Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We're going to read verses 15 to 29 of chapter 7 as we continue our study of this book in which we think Solomon is laying out for us the fruits of his lifelong search for meaning and purpose, satisfaction in life. And as he continues to wrestle with the things he sees, he deals this morning with something that makes the search for wisdom difficult and complicates our lives greatly, but helps us to see the wisdom beyond those complications and difficulties. Let's read God's Word now from Ecclesiastes. This is the Word of God. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And there we'll end our reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word. Well, earlier this week, our denominational missionaries from the Sudan sent out a prayer update. And as you heard, we prayed for them in our service. Their little beleaguered village is undergoing quite a number of challenges. And so there are some illnesses that are undiagnosed, sort of mystery illnesses that are threatening the lives of some of the people. They've had some other discouragements and tragedies, including a baby brought to delivery and being presented breech and dying in the actual delivery, an otherwise healthy baby, and all the anguish that that has caused. And as this team tries hard to minister to these people, it just seems like there's just one thing after another, one difficulty, one challenge, one obstacle. And I think sometimes our own lives can be that way. You may think of something you'd like to do, and you might think on the surface, well, this should be simple, doing this, right? But it's never simple, is it? It's always complicated. I had a day the other day where I got through, I had all these meetings, one after another, and somehow, by the grace of God, everything worked, and I got to where I needed to be. And at the end of it, I sort of said, you know, that was weird. It's just shocking sometimes that when things fall together, because we know normally things pop up that tend to challenge the smooth operation. And so you may think about things that you're hoping to accomplish, and yet when it comes to doing it, you lack the proper tools or the proper resources, or you don't get help. In fact, the people you hope might help you, they seem to work against you. And this can apply to a whole host of situations, whether it's in your work or in your home environment, at your house, or even in ministry in the church. And while we may not face the exact same problems that the people in Sudan are facing, we do have in common with them this sort of reality that we live in, which is that everything we try to do seems that there are obstacles, there are challenges that we face. Another thing that we have in common with them is, and is probably more significant, is the source of these challenges and obstacles and difficulties that we face. Because we live as they lived and as Solomon lived in a world that is fallen and that is marred by sin. And because we live in a world like that, things often do not work as they are supposed to work or as we'd like them to work. And this is the reality that we have to live with. And Solomon, in his search for wisdom, is contemplating how do people find wisdom in a world that's fallen, where things don't work like he would like them to. Wisdom is hard for sinners to find sometimes because things don't add up like they are supposed to. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to see that Solomon tells us sin is a powerful and a pervasive factor in our lives. It's powerful and it's pervasive and it seriously complicates our search for wisdom. It makes it a lot more difficult. But what he also shows us here is that true wisdom ultimately gets beyond sin and finds the solution, the remedy to sin. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Yes, it's powerful. Yes, it's pervasive. Yes, it complicates wisdom. But ultimately, wisdom leads us to the remedy for sin. And there's only one remedy for sin. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of a spider spinning a web and a bug of some sort. You pick the bug, is stuck in the web, and that this bug is trapped almost before it knows it and is just being wound up by the spider. And listen then, as I'll mention later in the sermon, what that would remind us of, what that picture would remind us of. I'd like us to notice as we start working our way through the passage, first of all, that sin does create major problems in life as we look at verses 15 to 18. Because we live in a fallen world, we face a conundrum. He gives us in verse 15. He says, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Yeah, I've seen it all. I've even seen the just man perishing in his righteousness. You know, he's saying here that he's seen the fact that like it or not, it does actually happen that the apparently good do suffer evil in this world. And the evil sometimes seem to be blessed with apparent good. This is a challenge to him, right? The righteous man is dying not in his iniquity, but in his righteousness, while the wicked man is living a long and prosperous life. A couple years ago, there was a young man graduated from our denominational college, a young man, a sincere believer, who was preparing for going to the mission field in South America. And he was at home working on his motorcycle riding skills because that was going to have to be something he did on the mission field. And while he was practicing at home in Kansas, he had a wreck and he was killed at age 20. And that isn't uncommon. That happens in life. And you can contrast that with people like Hugh Hefner, the guy who started the Playboy magazine. He's 85 years old, wealthy and seems to be living at ease. And Solomon had seen examples of that in his own day, just like we see them now. And it sort of made him sick. And it was troubling to him. It's very troubling. Because this is exactly the opposite of what we would expect if God is really in control of the universe. This is not supposed to be. We sang about it in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks in God's ways. That's what we would expect to see. And so sometimes we look at our world and it seems like things are upside down. And because of that, we can respond. Oftentimes we're tempted to respond in one of two ways. Both ways are wrong. And he addresses those two ways in verses 16 and 17 of our text, where he says, do not be overly righteous, nor overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? These verses, perhaps some of the more challenging ones in this book, because on the surface of it, you could think, well, what is he saying here? That, you know, you don't want to be too good. At the same time, you don't want to be too sinful. So a little sin is okay, right? And some people have argued, well, Solomon, based on these verses and some other places, isn't really an Orthodox believer. Now, this is the expression of unbelief here. I gave you an example of one commentator there as a quotation on your outline who looks at it this way. He said, Kohelet is filled with tensions and contradictions since he is a confused wise man. And this is his whole take on the whole book of Ecclesiastes, is this is the ramblings of a guy who is clueless, sort of, and doesn't know what he's doing. I think it's really hard to see the whole book in that light, but certainly these verses sort of challenge us. So we have to ask ourselves, is that what he's doing? Is he advocating a little, you know, a little wickedness is fine, just don't overdo it in the wickedness category? And of course, we know that's not what he's doing. What's called the analogy of Scripture, right? That Scripture interprets Scripture helps us see that. Jesus says, be perfect. There's no amount of sin that's tolerable in God's eyes. That's not what Solomon's saying here. Rather, he's addressing, and I think if you have the concept, he's addressing the moral dilemma of verse 15, that the righteous sometimes suffer. Right? And the wicked sometimes prosper. And one of the responses to this is to try to be overly righteous. As one commentator says, to be super righteous. Now let me explain how that works. Maybe the 20-year-old Christian man who died on his motorcycle really wasn't following God like he should have been. Sure, you know, outwardly he looked like he was a pretty good guy. But if I don't want that kind of thing to happen to me or to people I love, maybe I need to work a little harder at my righteousness than he did. Right? So we look at being good not as a way to glorify God, but as an end, a means to an end. And that end of securing God's blessing. I'll work hard at being good in order to put God in my debt. Douglas Wilson says about this, clearly Solomon here is not addressing genuine piety, righteousness, or wisdom. He's speaking of what all too often passes for it. And of course we know sinners are naturally great at substituting their own forms of righteousness for the real thing. Another commentator there says, a life obsessed with righteousness, in fact, blinds a person to his or her own sinfulness. And we have to look no farther than the Pharisees in Jesus' day to see this exact point. Right? And this is how it relates to this enigma of verse 15. I'll put God in my debt. I'll be so good that God won't ever let something like that happen to me. Well, that's one wrong way to respond to it. The other response to the dilemma is what's described in verse 17. Do not be overly wicked or foolish. See, the other response is to say, well, if bad things do happen to good people, what is the use of trying to be good? Just throw your hands up in the air and say, I might as well enjoy myself because obeying God doesn't get me anything in this life. It doesn't really help me. So I'll just become a super sinner. And of course, he says, he's talking here about the person who's giving himself over to sin. He's not advocating a little sin is good. He's admonishing him at the person who gives himself over to sin. And in verse 18, he really emphasizes how important not falling into either one of these traps is. He says it's good that you grasp this and that you do not remove one hand from the other. I mean, the idea is that you grab this truth and you hold on to this truth and you don't let go of this truth. Right? Because both of these problems are mistakes. He says, for he who fears God will escape them all. Or some of your translations say, we'll escape both of them. And that's the point. The one who fears God escapes both of these errors, responding to the apparent suffering of the righteous and prospering of the good by, on the one hand, turning to overly pious effort to secure God's blessing, or on the other hand, turning to license. Now, I don't know if any of you have been following the newspapers this week in our town, but the sort of the front page news all week was a murder trial If you read that, it was disgusting, actually. It was a situation that led to the murder of an IU professor over here that involved all kinds of wickedness and evil, deception and seduction and sexual involvement, and then eventually a stabbing. And now at the end of it all, there's one dead man and there's another man who's going to prison for a long time. Lives are wrecked. And Solomon understands, right? Sin destroys lives. And that's true in the big front page of the paper types of sins, but it's also true in the sins that are in your life. All right, sins cause problems. And we can't give ourselves over to sin, as Solomon says. Why die before your time? You will suffer consequences for sin. But at the same time, you can't keep God in your back pocket by obeying Him or trying harder to be good. That's not a way around this. You can't throw your hands up and quit, but you can't say, I'm going to control God. I will do my devotions every day, and that way God can't let anything bad happen to me. That's not the way it works, folks. God is not in anyone's debt. And these are important truths that Solomon wants us to understand. We live in a fallen world. Sin is a reality we have to deal with. We can't deal with it by throwing up our hands, and we can't deal with it by just trying to be good in our own strength. So wisdom is power is a problem for us. But sin is a problem for us. And secondly, wisdom is a powerful antidote to sin. And we see this in verses 19 to 22. How should we respond to the apparent problems in our world? Well, he says wisdom. Wisdom is the way to go. And if you look in verse 19, he says wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of a city. He says wisdom is powerful. It's like having 10 good rulers in a city. I notice that we're having a mayoral race in our town. I guess it's just one party, because the other party doesn't even bother to mount a candidate, or maybe they will when we get around to it. But the big race is now in the Democratic primary between Twiddledee and Twiddledum, as far as I can tell, as I read the letters to the editor and things like that. And people say, you know, how valuable would it be to have just one good leader in a city, in a state, at the national level? What we would do for one truly good leader. And Solomon's saying here, imagine having 10 of them. That's the power of wisdom in the life of the wise. He's trying to make a point here. This is incredibly powerful. And then he goes on to give us an example of this. Now in verse 20, he says, there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Wisdom cannot by itself solve the problem of sin. We're going to come back to this verse a little later in the sermon. But he does point out how wisdom can help us obviate the problems caused by sin. And he gives us an interesting example here in verses 21 and 22. So in verse 21, he says, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. What he's saying, this is the power of wisdom on display. Being able to overlook a sin that somebody else commits against you. You hear somebody says something unkind about you. You don't have to respond to it. Children, your brother or your sister says something unkind and you hear it, you don't have to respond to it. In fact, Solomon says wisdom means not responding to everything that we hear. When I was coaching hockey, we used to say that the best referees were the ones that were deaf. And that means that they had a studied deafness, right? Because there's a lot of things said in the middle of a hockey game that are pretty stupid. And a referee who is hearing everything anybody says and responding to it is a terrible referee. The one who has sort of a studied deafness, where he's ignoring a lot of silliness that isn't really germane to what's going on and focusing on what's really important, is a much better referee. And the confident referees were all like that. They didn't have to respond to everything that they heard in their ear. And this is true about human beings, all human beings as well. Solomon says in Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, But love covers all sins. There's a way in which our love allows us to forgive sins. Now, we understand certain sins, other places the Bible tells us we have to address them. They need to be confronted. But here he's talking about, yeah, so somebody said something about you you didn't like. You can overlook that. Now, verse 22 tells us something helpful for the wise in dealing with these situations. It says, many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. What he's saying there is that recognizing your own sin is helpful in the process of forgiving others for their sins against you. See, this is wisdom, right? Yeah, that person said that. That wasn't very nice. But I know that I also at times think or say things about people that aren't very nice. And so I'm going to cut them some slack because I'd like them to cut me some slack. This is part of wisdom, awareness of our own sins. And that leads to a grace that enables us to forgive other people. Again, Solomon in Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. His glory is to overlook a transgression. That this is the power of wisdom, enabling us in this particular example to not be easily offended, but to be rather quick to forgive. And it's quite striking that that proverb tells us it's a man's glory to overlook a transgression. There's a scene in the movie Schindler's List in which Oscar Schindler is talking to this crazed Nazi prison camp commander. And Schindler is trying to get him to recognize he doesn't have to just be this ruthless killer all the time. And he says to him, there's actually more power in forgiving people that have offended you than there is in punishing them. And you remember that scene, if you've seen that, where he looks in the mirror and he practices, I pardon you. He tries that on his own reflection in the mirror. And then a situation actually presents itself. And he, with great force of effort, pardons this little boy who's offended him. But of course, as the boy leaves his house, he has second thoughts. He can't go through with it. And he ends up grabbing a gun and taking out the little boy. You see, forgiveness is hard. It's difficult. Now, that guy was crazy. But we understand that is an important truth in our own lives. Forgiveness is difficult to grant. And we find it far easier to hold grudges, to try to respond back and retaliate. It's a lot easier to do that. And that's our natural inclination. And Solomon's saying wisdom, living wisdom. And again, this is the power of wisdom for the wise, right? For the one who fears God, enables us to overlook a sin and helps us deal with the problem of sin. So wisdom is a powerful antidote. But Solomon goes on to tell us, thirdly, that sin is deceptively powerful and we have to be on our guard. He tells us this in verses 23 to 26. Now, although wisdom can help, it is powerful, it is helpful. Solomon understands that wisdom in itself has some limits. And Solomon would have known this experientially, wouldn't he? Because Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived and yet a great sinner. It didn't keep him from making some truly horrible decisions. So in verses 23 and 24 here, he talks about his commitment to find wisdom, to search for wisdom, and the difficulties inherent in it. He says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Derek Kidner says about this, verses 23 and following, that it has a devastating finality. It could be the epitaph of every philosopher. And for you children, that means what the philosopher would write on his tombstone. He would say here, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And the more they learned, in a sense, the more people, philosophers especially, learn that they don't know. They don't understand. Solomon, in his studies, recognizes this himself. He works hard at wisdom, and he seems to be far from it. And the more he learns, the more he understands he doesn't learn. He even in his studies researches the folly and the wickedness. We've seen this before, but he mentions it again here in verse 25. He seeks out wisdom and the reason of things to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And we can say he probably worked a little too hard at finding out those things as he practiced them in his own life. But he comes in verse 26 to a conclusion he makes as he looks at sin, as he struggles with the difficulties of what he doesn't understand. And he comes to this conclusion in verse 26, I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. That's an interesting woman he's describing. Snares, nets, handcuffs. It's not a good picture. And children, this is where it made me think of a spider. Right? The bug doesn't even know that it's in trouble. And before it knows it, it's trapped. And the spider's on the bug, wrapping the bug up. And as the more the bug struggles, the more the bug gets caught in the net. And Solomon's describing here a woman who's just like that. Now, we don't know. In the book of Proverbs, he talks about the seductress or the immoral woman. So maybe he's speaking generally about the temptations of sexual immorality. He also speaks about folly as a woman, folly personified in the book of Proverbs. And maybe he's speaking about that. Some commentators think maybe he's speaking about an actual person who has sort of reeled him in and ensnared him. Either way, the point is the same, and that is that sin is deceptively powerful. It looks attractive, it draws us in, and then before we know it, we're ensnared and we're captured. We saw perhaps a really graphic and horrific example of that just this last week, where a woman took her four children in a van and drove her van into the Hudson River. And one of the children, the oldest child, survived and escaped, but everyone else perished. And that oldest child said to the police that he believed his mother changed her mind after it was too late and the van was in the river. That was a response to an argument with the children's father that led to that. You recognize no one starts out with the goal of being a drug addict. No one says, this is my goal, is to become a drug addict. Nobody starts out with the goal of being an adulterer or a gambling addict or a pornography addict or you name it addict. Nobody starts out with that as the goal, do they? But what they do is they say, maybe I'll look at this website. Maybe I'll call this person. Maybe I'll sniff that or smoke this. And sin reels us in and entraps us. And before we know it, we're completely ensnared, just like he is describing here. And this is an issue for every one of us. Do not be deceived. Sin is deceptively powerful. And it is deceptively powerful for each one of us here. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16 helps us understand where this comes from, this sin, this temptation. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, right? It's not God's fault, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. See, that's what Solomon's saying. This is real and it's powerful and it's subtle and it's deceptive and it's something every person needs to be on their guard for. Sin is powerful. But Solomon goes on to tell us in verses 27 to 29 that sin is also pervasive. It's pervasive. It's powerful, but it's also everywhere. He sort of here, I think what he's doing is saying, well, maybe I can look and find an example of an upright person and sort of study them right? And see them as an example of virtue in this fallen world with all of its difficulties. And so in verse 27, he says, here's what I found as I add one thing to the other to find out the reason which my soul still seeks. See, I'm still looking, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I've found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Right? And you're asking, what is it that he's looking for in verse 29, that God made man upright? I think that's what he's looking for, is an upright man or woman. And an exhaustive search for an upright man or woman has yielded one in a thousand men and zero in a thousand women. Now, I find it's hilarious if you read the commentators here, because they say, you see, Solomon is a chauvinist. He's a chauvinist. Anybody who reads this and thinks this is a ringing endorsement of men is not paying attention, right? His point here is not that, well, men are 0.1% more likely to be righteous than women. That's not the point at all. His point is that if you look around very hard, you don't find very many righteous people. That's his point. And if you consider that he had hundreds of women in his harem, most of whom were pagans, it's not surprising that he had trouble finding an upright woman in his particular experiment. This is what, again, it goes back to what he said in verse 20. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, in verse 29, he makes it clear, and this is a very important verse in the Bible. We cannot pin this situation on God, right? He says, truly, this only have I found. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Why can I not find an upright person? It's not God's fault. God made human beings upright. We can't say, God, this is all your fault. You go back to the book of Genesis to see what he's talking about. God made Adam and Eve without sin. They had the ability to choose to obey God, but they had the ability to choose to disobey God. But they were not predisposed towards sin. They were sinless. And yet, of their own free will, they chose to rebel against God. And when they did that, they plunged the entire human race into sin. So we all come out, and verse 20 describes us. There's not one of us on earth who does good and does not sin. We sin because we have a sin nature, and yes, because we're sinners. Romans 5:12 makes this point. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that would be through Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We're guilty because of Adam's sin. He was our representative and he sinned in our place. But we're guilty because we actually sin. And we sin because we're sinners. We're children of Adam. Lena used to have a little post-it note on her computer over there before we moved the office around. And the post-it note said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Now, I don't know if you made that up, Lena. I was thinking you probably didn't. If you did, you should definitely copyright it. But I couldn't find out where that's actually from. But it's very perceptive, right? The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And that's really true. And this Solomon's wrestling with sin and wisdom and his search here. This is what he comes to. Isn't that fascinating? He comes to total depravity. And that is one of the most important insights that any human being can come to understand the fallen nature of human beings. There is no little island of righteousness that people maintain. People are sinners. They're all sinners. And every part of them has been affected by sin. And that really is the problem. And you understand, if we don't understand the problem, we'll never understand the solution. If you don't have the right diagnosis, you're never going to know how to deal with what's wrong. And so in our society, we see this, right? Because people think the real problem is lack of education. Or the real problem is lack of money. Or the real problem is lack of access to affordable medical care. Or the real problem is that we use too much fossil fuels. Or the real problem is that our country is too nationalistic. Right? Or the real problem is racism. Or the real problem is sexism. Or the real problem is homophobia. And you go on and on and on. And everybody has an idea what the real problem is. And because of that, we've spent, as a country, literally trillions of dollars and untold hours of time with solutions that do not actually help, but actually in many cases make the problems worse. Because none of our solutions, so-called, address the heart of the problem, which is the human heart, which is sin. That's Solomon saying. That's behind all of these other problems. And until you start addressing sin, you'll never get at the heart of the problems. That's the universal problem. And I want you to realize it's not just a theoretical problem. It's not just a theory that describes why humanity has problems. This is a reality in your life. This is what's wrong with you. It's your sin. That's the problem with you. That you are a person who does not do good and not sin. You're just the opposite of what you're supposed to be. You sin and you fail to do good. And I'm the same way. And this is what Solomon wants us to see. We are sinners, and that's our problem. It's our pervasive problem. But what Solomon also wants you to see here is the end result of true wisdom. Because true wisdom takes us beyond the problems of sin in this world. It takes us to the only remedy for sin. That's where it ultimately leads us. You see in this passage, he has laid this out for us, that we're all sinners. This is the problem. Even though God made us upright, we're all sinners. And yet, he points out that there is a way of escape. Have you seen that? Look in verse 18. He who fears God will escape them all. All right. So the one who truly fears God won't be characterized by license on the one hand or some kind of false piety on the other hand. We escape that trap. In verse 26, he tells us, he who pleases God will escape from her. That is the temptress, or this sin that ensnares us and captures us like a trap. Literally there in verse 26, it is the one who is good before God will escape her trap. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, again, we know that none of us fears God like we should. None of us is good before God like we're supposed to be. None of us pleases God like we should be. We'll go back again to verse 20. There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. What if there was a just man on earth who did good and never sinned? What if there was a man like that who never, ever said an unkind word, an untrue word, a critical word that was not absolutely necessary? What if there was a man who never did anything that was against God's will? What if there was a man who never thought a single impure thought? What if there was a man like that? Could a man like that help us? I think a man like that could help us if there was such a man. 1 Corinthians 15:45 tells us the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Adam was created by God, and Adam disobeyed God, and all of us are sinners as a result. But there was a second Adam who came as a life-giving spirit, as an Adam who, rather than brought judgment, brought life. That's what Corinthians is telling us. And Romans 5:19 says, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." You see that? There was Adam's disobedience that led us to ruin, and there was Jesus, the second Adam's perfect obedience that leads to righteousness for his people. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray." Sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. We've gone in search of schemes. We've all gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God has put our scheming onto that one man. That one man who came and lived on earth and who did good and who never sinned. Jesus is where wisdom ultimately leads us, beyond the power and the pervasiveness of sin. Jesus is the solution. This last week, I had the opportunity to go listen to a talk on campus by a guy named Richard DeMarkey, who used to work at Eli Lilly before he became a professor in our chemistry department here. And while he was at Eli Lilly, he was involved in inventing an analog to human insulin. It actually works better than human insulin at treating diabetes. And that drug is now a $3 billion a year enterprise for Lilly. And after he left Eli Lilly, he started his own company and developed some other hormone treatments using the techniques he developed. And a few years ago, sold his business for around $300 million to Roche Pharmaceuticals and decided, well, now maybe I'll go to IU and work as an academic. And while he's been here, he's developed another treatment that's used to prevent diabetic comas. But he's on the cusp of finding what is probably going to be, if it pans out, the safest and most effective drug, weight loss drug that has been made so far. And I came out of that talk thinking, that is awesome. I thought the power of human wisdom and the power of a scientific enterprise to create things that actually help people's lives. This is an impressive guy. And yet, every person who takes Humalog is still a sinner. Nobody has come up with a solution to sin, the foundational problem that we all face. The only solution is that one man who came and lived a perfect life. And we might say, well, you know, how much is it worth if we could find that the solution to sin? Is it worth millions? Is it worth billions? Is it worth trillions? It's priceless. It's worth the life and death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to earth as the one man. And if you put your faith and your hope in that one man, you have wisdom that will take you beyond the power and the pervasiveness of the sin of your life and true deliverance of that. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do that now. And if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ every day, we need to be reminding ourselves, that's the one who I'm trusting in for my righteousness, the one man who lived a perfect life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We thank you that in these verses in Ecclesiastes that seem somewhat obscure to us on first reading, that talk about this and that and wisdom and sin, and yet we have this wonderful description of who you are. You are the one man who came and lived on earth and who never sinned, but who always did what was perfectly good. And Lord, how we thank you that because you did that, sinners, all the rest of us have the hope of life beyond the grave. We have the hope of overcoming sin because you overcame it for us. Lord, we acknowledge that sin is powerful in our lives. It affects every area of our lives. It frustrates us as we try to understand this world. And yet, Lord, we rejoice in the fact that through Jesus Christ, we have victory and the remedy for sin. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus and our commitment to live in ways that please him. Would you please help us to grow in our wisdom and to overcome sin as we live out our lives more and more in the strength that Jesus gives us. We pray this in his name. Amen.